Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And we just have one more paragraph of homily four. We've spent a good 5 or 6 weeks just with this one, and then we'll be moving on to homily five, which is entitled On Keeping Oneself Remote from the World and all things that would disquiet the mind. And what we find Isaac doing in this homily, at least in the beginning, is withdrawing, teaching us how to withdraw from all the things that would give rise to the passions, how it is that we would foster virtue within our life, how we are to pursue virtue, what we do when we fall from that pursuit of the life of virtue, and restore ourselves to it once again. What are the practices that we would engage in? So we're quite fortunate, even though this is a kind of homiletic form of writing, it's very specific in regards to the details of the spiritual life and how it is that we would grow in virtue. So there's great instruction to come to us here in the next couple of weeks. He concludes homily four here with instructing us that we do have to die to all things of the world. And by this he means all the things that would give rise to the passions within our life. And so it's not just dying to the world in general, but to that fallen aspect of the world, those things that would lead us away from God. And so we're picking up with the final paragraph on page 153 of the text, if you're following along. And the paragraph begins with the word until. Until the outer man dies to all the doings of the world, not only to sin, but also to every bodily activity, and likewise until the inner man dies to evil thoughts, and the natural stirrings of the body weaken, and the body dies a little by means of labors, so that the sweetness of sin no longer arises in the heart, until such a time, the sweetness of the Spirit of God will most certainly not arise in a man. His members will not open themselves to life, and divine thoughts will not enter into his soul, nor be perceived, nor be seen. It's almost like a sentence out of one of Paul's letters, a whole paragraph long. But what he's telling us here is that we do have to humble the mind and the body. And humble it in such a way that it isn't as easily moved to pursue the things that are going to satisfy the appetites. And so we humble ourselves in regards to foods, sleep, things such as that, and in order that we might be more receptive to the movements of the Holy Spirit within us. It goes contrary, I think, to intuition, where everything in the world teaches us to, you know, make sure you get enough sleep, eat 5 or 6 times a day to keep yourself, you know, feeling strong and well-nourished. And here we see Isaac, and Isaac telling us that God values rather a person who's been humbled, both in terms of the mind and the body, even to the point of knowing a kind of ill health, because in this kind of humbled state, we are more likely to rely upon the grace of God. we're less likely to seek for our own satisfaction the things of this world, that less distracted, as it were, by such things, that we're more likely to pursue the path of virtue. And so it is sort of counterintuitive, and it comes out more clearly in the next homily. So if it seems a little odd to think of life in that way, I think we'll have more of an opportunity to discuss it in the weeks to come. He goes on to say, "And until a man has stilled in his heart every concern for the affairs of this life, except for the indispensable needs of his nature, and entrusts this care to God, spiritual inebriation will not overwhelm him, nor will he experience that madness whereof the apostle was accused, 'Much learning hath made him mad.'" So, until we have stepped away from the things of this world, we're never going to be inebriated with the Holy Spirit. We're never going to taste the sweetness of that wine, as it were, and so come to crave that, so long as we're at all attracted to the things of this world. We're not going to be attracted to the things of the Spirit, the things of the kingdom. And unless we see ourselves as citizens of the kingdom, we're always going to be pursuing to build ourselves up in this world and to crave the things that are of a material nature. Yes?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, it's probably a dumb question. So, ultimately, how can we be prepared for the kingdom if we don't remove ourselves along the journey from this world? Mm-hmm. Can one be prepared? It just doesn't seem to make sense that we could be.
Well, I mean, this is the topic of the next homily, that in some sense we do have to remove ourselves from anything that would create a kind of disquiet within us. And so that does mean sacrificing a kind of participation in the things of the world that would distract us from the pursuit of God. So anything that would pull us away from developing a deep prayer life, anything that would expose us to potential sin, anything that would lead us to crave material goods in excess, would be things that we would set aside in our lives. So it does mean that the Christian is going to have to pursue a different path, a different way of living than the way of everyone else around us. And I think this is what makes reading maybe, Isaac, a little bit difficult for us, because we have been so enculturated, as it were, that we've been formed more by the world and the ways of the world than we have been by the ways of the gospel. So we're used to pursuing with great zeal the things that would build us up in the eyes of the world, that would build up our sense of self and ego, rather than things that would humble us and lead us to seek God and the grace that He alone can provide us. How we do that in the world is difficult, especially if we find ourselves immersed deeply within it. And we've talked in the past about the need of seeking to create a kind of simplicity of life, of gradually setting aside the things that aren't essential to the pursuit of the life of virtue. And so maybe it's things that we see as benign, you know, or forms of entertainment, things that just are a waste of time that could otherwise be spent in the pursuit of God or of immersing ourselves in deeper silence. I mentioned last time a recently canonized saint in the East, Saint Paisius, how early on in his life, they already lived a life of poverty, of great simplicity, but his mother teaching him very early on the importance of a life of prayer, of that simplicity of life, a life of fasting. So a young child already being taught the ways of abstinence and fasting in accord with the teachings of the church, and then having that grow and develop into maturity and bear great fruit for him. whereas we often aren't exposed to that at all until maybe as adults when something is awakened in us or we read something like St. Isaac that makes us at least question the way that we are living our life and to question whether or not we're living in accord with the teachings of the fathers or in accord with the teachings of the scriptures. So it requires a kind of honesty to look at our lives clearly and look at them in the light of the gospel, of the cross, and of the saints that have gone before us. And ask, you know, do we see anything of similarity there or not? And I think if we were honest, we would say we would see more that is similar between ourselves and the rest of the world. At least the talk around the water cooler is probably more about things on television than the gospel or the life of some saint. Okay, where did I leave off? Okay, the last paragraph here. But when I say these things, I do not mean to banish hope, as though only those who have attained to the most sublime perfection can be accounted worthy of God's grace and find consolation. For in very truth, when a man disdains evil actions and separates himself from them entirely and clings to the good, he will quickly sense divine aid. And if he struggle a little, he will find comfort for his soul. He will gain the remission of his sins, and he will be deemed worthy of grace and will receive a multitude of blessings. So, you know, in our pursuit of this life, Isaac doesn't want us to lose hope. He realizes that the struggle is a great one, and that we can see our own feebleness very quickly when we begin to turn our eyes to the things of the kingdom, and that as long as we even struggle a little, as God sees within our heart a greater and growing desire for him, that we'll begin to experience an abundance of his grace. And grace will build upon grace, virtue will build upon virtue, and we'll see a transformation gradually begin within us. So even if we find ourselves struggling mightily not to become despondent, even though we see maybe a great variance between ourselves and those who have reached the level of perfection. And finally, he says, yet such a one is found inferior when compared to the perfection of the man who has banished himself from the world and has found within his soul the mystery of that blessedness which is of the future age, and has laid hold of that thing for which Christ came, to whom be glory together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. So we always hold before our eyes those who have pursued this path to perfection, those who really caught sight of the glory that God has called us to as those who have been made sons and daughters of God and have pursued that path of perfection to its final end. That there can't be a lack of, again, of vehemence in our pursuit of these things. That once we begin to see them, that we have to pursue them fully. That we can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the pursuit of the kingdom. That we have to be pursuing it fully. Okay. And this brings us to homily number 5. Entitled, On Keeping Oneself Remote from the World and from All Things That Disquiet the Mind. Rather ominous title, which would mean pretty much for most of us that we would spend all of our time in our room and lock our computers outside of the room. He begins by speaking about natural and revealed religion in the first paragraph here, that this is how that we have everything that is needed for our salvation, that both nature and what has been revealed to us by God shows us the way, and nature most of all by simply revealing to us our own mortality, that our life will come to an end, and that the remembrance of that reality is the thing that most often will open our eyes and make us ask ourselves, what is the meaning of our life? What are we seeking? So he begins by saying, God has conferred much honor upon men with the twofold instruction which he has given them. And from every quarter he has opened a door to enable them to enter into saving knowledge. Ask from nature a true witness concerning yourself, and you will not go astray. Yet even if you turn aside from thence, learn from the second witness, and it will place you on the path from which you have wandered. So we have, again, here two witnesses that he's speaking of, nature and the scriptures, or what has been revealed to us in the person of Christ, that if we don't learn the first lesson that is revealed to us simply in how God has created us, then to learn the other, what God has revealed to us in the coming of his Son. A distracted heart cannot avoid forgetfulness, and wisdom does not open her door before it. He who is unable to understand with exact knowledge what degree of equality the end of all men brings, needs no other teacher for renouncing life's affairs. So, you know, anyone who is distracted in the least bit is going to fall into a kind of forgetfulness, that we are easily caught up again in our own pursuits and the pursuits of our own ego. And this will immediately lead us to forget the more essential things of our life, our dignity and also our destiny. And we are to be brought back to this, he tells us, by looking to nothing else than what God has revealed to us, again, through nature. He tells us, with exact knowledge what degree the equality the end of all men brings. So death is the revealer of truth for us, sort of the great equalizer. And once we see and understand this as our end, then once we know ourselves as mortal, then we have to ask ourselves, how is it that we are going to live our lives? How is it that we understand the meaning of our lives? The first book given by God to rational beings was the nature of created things, but the instruction set down in writing was added after the transgression. So after the fall is when we are given that which is revealed, that God makes known his will, his law to us in order that we might turn back to him. So after we've turned away from our identity as those who are created in the image and likeness of God, who are to love and obey him, then it's required that we are given a law to instruct us, to draw us back to him, that we can be drawn back through repentance. He goes on to write, whoever does not voluntarily withdraw himself from the causes of the passions is involuntarily drawn away by sin. And so, unless we withdraw ourselves through ascetical practices from the strength of our passions, unless we engage in the ascetic life, we are going to be involuntarily drawn then into sin. That there is no staying in one place in the spiritual life. And that's why we can say, as we've said so often in the past, that Christianity is an ascetic religion, ascetical religion, that we have to exercise it, and we have to exercise it in such a way that we don't give ourselves over to the passions. And if we don't do that, then we're going to be drawn along as if we were drawn along in the current, and inevitably find ourselves in sin. And so that's where there's kind of delusion, I think, in the lack of formation that we find in our culture and in families, that often children are left to their own devices, thinking that that's giving a kind of freedom when it's really shackling them. It's leading them into a kind of bondage, that not to educate a child in the ways of the faith and ascetical practices is going to make them slaves of their own appetites, of their own egos, slaves of sin. And to me, this seems to be, you know, maybe a simple point, but an all-important one for us to hear in our own day, that, you know, we have to engage in this vigorously, or we're going to be drawn along at it against our will. These are the causes of sin: wine, women, riches, and robust health of body. Now, don't get all in a twist about this when you hear it, because in the next sentence he tells us that these things in and of themselves aren't causes of the sin, but they can, you know, intemperance, the draw of our own appetites or passions, sexual appetites, riches, avarice, and then robust health of body, you know, this sense of being invincible, you know, that, or again, a loss of a sense that we are mortal. You know, so often as young people, we have that illusion that follows along, that we're going to live forever. And so we waste time living in that illusion. He goes on to say, these are the causes, not that by their nature these things are sins, but that nature readily inclines toward the sinful passions on their account. And for this reason, a man must guard himself against them with great care. If you bear your weakness constantly in mind, you will not overstep the bounds of caution. So an awareness, a simple awareness of these realities, of intemperance, of the bodily passions, of the lure of material goods, of avarice, and then finally of just our own sense of immortality. If we are simply aware of these things, we're going to make great strides in the spiritual life. But the moment that we lose sight of these things, become forgetful of them, then we're going to be drawn, as he says, down the stream towards sin. With men, poverty is something loathsome, but with God, much more so is a soul whose heart is proud and whose mind is scornful. With men, wealth is honored, but with God, the soul that has come to humility. So again, reality is turned on its head, and Isaac isn't afraid to speak it starkly. That, you know, what God honors, the way that God thinks, is as different as, and as the distance between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God is as great as the distance between the earth and the heavens. That God values that which will lead us to Him and seek out His grace and turn away from sin. And so it is going to be poverty that leads us then to cling to the one alone who can nourish us with his love and with his grace, that these are the things that we are to pursue and value, and humility, a humble heart, so not to hold ourselves in high regard, but rather to see that we do know of physical poverty, that we are destined to die. But even in the pursuit of the life of virtue, it's only by the grace of God. The riches always come from outside of us in the spiritual life. We do not pursue the life of virtue outside of God or independent of God. There's always a dependence there upon Him. So anything so far on what Isaac said? Yes?
On the topic of riches,
mm-hmm.
and wealth, in a sense, is that the worship of false god?
Right.
Like the pagans, because that's going to preoccupy all of our senses.
Right. Yeah, I think certainly, especially in the, again here in the West, and it's not even among just the wealthiest. I think it's all of us in Western culture have grown used to an abundance and the pursuit of that, you know, of more than what we need, to the point where these things become our idols, that we work for entertainment or we work for earthly goods. We don't work simply to support and sustain ourselves or to support and sustain others. It's always the pursuit of something more. And we take that for granted. And at times we even see it more of a virtue, as a virtue. Again, simplicity of life and even a kind of what we would consider poverty isn't going to be something that's valued. And so even if we do see ourselves as not having everything that we want and not being rich by any, you know, stretch of the mind or imagination, that in comparison to most people within the world, we have an abundance. And so this should always give us, you know, reason to pause in our thinking and ask ourselves, how are we really living our lives? And what would it really take for us to, you know, live the kind of simplicity and to seek the kind of poverty and poverty of spirit that the gospel holds out for us? Tomorrow is the gospel of the rich young man, and Lazarus is at his gate. And, you know, it doesn't describe the rich young man as being evil or treating Lazarus harshly. You know, it's just, he's oblivious to, you know, that radical duality there between the one who has nothing and experiences evil in the world and the one who, you know, has benefited from the things of this world. And so he's oblivious. That's just reality for him. And it's for this reason he finds himself in Hades. You know, it's only then that he wakes up to the sad, sad truth. That, you know, he didn't see virtue as the treasure to be pursued. And it isn't something that can be pursued after life. You know, that there's this unbridgeable chasm that exists there. And we've lost something of the urgency that is communicated in that gospel, and even tried to explain it away at times, that, you know, every moment for us is freighted with destiny. And that gospel shows us, you know, it in a very powerful and, again, stark fashion, that we can be oblivious to this destiny that we have and that we might be creating for ourselves, just because we're forgetful of the gospel commands. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes.
What makes virtue something different from just somebody who does good things? Like, because unbelievers who don't acknowledge God at all, they still do really good things, you know. But would you call that a virtuous person or a virtuous actor?
I think with the with what has been revealed to us in Christ, and through the experience of Pentecost, in particular the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the revelation that we are called to participate in the very life of God. It's what we're called to is deification or theosis, that it's not just being a good person and it's not simply embracing or embodying the natural virtues that belong to us as human beings and that we can live out. So you're right. You know, there can be people in the world who are non-believers who live a virtuous life, as it were. But what we're called to is something far more than that. We're called to put on the mind of Christ, that the love that we are called to is a divine love and a divine virtue. So be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So we're called to the divine life. And so it's only life in Christ. It's not just living the natural virtues. It's only by living this life in Christ that we fulfill the destiny that we are called to. And again, I think this escapes many, not just in the culture, but within the church, among the Christian community, that, you know, often, you know, isn't it just good enough that I'm basically a good person? I don't commit any grave sins, you know, or, you know, I avoid mortal sin. And we'll see Isaac sort of pull that apart layer by layer as we go along through this homily, that we are called, again, not just to a basic goodness or not to commit grave sins. We're called to the perfection of Christ himself. And that really comes from abandoning ourselves, our own ego, and living for God and God alone. And I think this is the gospel that's not being preached. You know, so often it is watered down into, you know, a kind of worldly philosophy, or to a worldly kind of virtue, and that's just about as far as it goes.
The bar has been lowered so low that anyone that practices their faith above that bar is labeled a fanatic. It's
right. Or there just is no bar.
There is no bar.
I mean, if we live in a post-Christian culture, the bar is set now by a secular culture. It's secularism that sort of sets the tone and forms people's minds and hearts. And it is no longer the gospel or the cross. And that it's so infiltrated the thinking of Christians in the church that, you know, that we could go to Mass and not have an overwhelming experience of repentance and, you know, to turn from our sin and to live that life more fully, to experience that desire for Christ and the life of virtue grow. That we can go in and we could hear a gospel like the one for tomorrow and walk out unmoved, because it doesn't penetrate anymore. The soil has become hardened to the seed, if you will, of the Word of God. So it can't even spring up for a short period of time because it can't. There's no soil really at all. It's been petrified by the culture around us. So what do you do to, you know, wake up a sleeping culture? A sleeping Christian culture, you know, what is it that is going to restore life to it? And only God, I think, can sort of strike through that in his own way and in his own time. I think we seek to live a life of repentance and embrace the call to conversion, but I think as a whole, you know, only something far greater by the grace of God is going to restore, you know, the church to what it should be. In the same way with the priesthood, I mean, it was dealt a fatal blow, you know, in recent generations and these last decades. And, you know, how do you renew and restore something that's been stripped of its identity and is now, you know, perform like any other function within the world, a job, not a, you know, a vocation, and certainly not one lived perhaps in conformity with the priesthood of Christ. Did I see another?
I'm just thinking, like, I think we see how people are awoken so quickly the moment that for like a split second they can't deny that they're going to die somehow. You know, it's just like you hear all the stories about, you know, 9/11. It's like the closest thing anyone in America has to a moment of feeling like they're in danger. As, you know, people filling every possible church they could find to go to, like Heinz Chapel here, anywhere, because they were afraid. And it's like, you know, people stereotype like, oh, Catholics and like, talking about death and fire and brimstone and all these things, but it's like, to not do that, what that thing, you know, that you're stereotyped and called a fanatic and a freak for doing, and I mean, it's a tremendous disservice. Like, what's the point? If people are not going to die, we don't need a savior, and there's no point in having religion. If people do die, you're setting them up to find themselves on the other side of that chasm. I was just like, what's the point in existing at all? Like, you know, in Egypt, we have new martyrs every day. I mean, people, little kids, elderly people, whole families becoming saints and martyrs every day, like more than we could ever hope for to get to heaven. And it's, you know, they're surrounded by death every single day. And that idea of dying isn't just this like abstract, oh, well, yeah, someday, but then I don't actually believe that's going to happen. You know, they really know it could be any day, and they're becoming saints and putting us to complete shame. We're sitting over here with the closest memory we have of feeling like we're in danger being 16 years ago.
Right.
And we just...
Right.
So if no one's preaching it, I mean, we don't live in a turbulent world. We don't live in a dangerous country.
Mm-hmm.
So we need people who actually preach death.
Right.
I mean, it's like...
Yeah. And that's a hard thing, because then if you don't, and if we do become forgetful of these realities that Isaac is speaking of here, then when we do experience those things, or when we experience illness or our own mortality, or those we love, then we can feel that God has abandoned us, that the faith can be feeble, and so. You know, we feel rejected by God in those realities, rather than, you know, seeking God out, and in that, those experiences, experiencing a greater intimacy and also the strength of His grace. And so what could be a moment of even deeper conversion or transformation becomes a moment when faith might be lost through bitterness. So again, it's, you know, the idea of, well, if we aren't forming our children, forming ourselves, it's not like we remain in one position. We are drawn downstream. And then when we do come to this moment that we are awakened to that greater reality, it's not necessarily going to produce faith within us. It might produce the opposite, bitterness within us, you know, feeling of abandonment, rather than what we would hope it might. Now, in some, it could, you know, in God's mercy, but I think for a lot, you know, it can be just the sense that life loses all meaning. Well, we move on here to the next paragraph. He writes, whenever you wish to make a beginning in some good work, first prepare yourself for the temptations that will come upon you, and do not doubt the truth. For it is the enemy's custom, whenever he sees a man beginning a good mode of life with fervent faith, to confront him with diverse and fearful temptations, so that he should be afraid, his good intention should be chilled, and he should lack the fervor to undertake that God-pleasing work. And so this is a very important teaching in the spiritual life, that when we begin to enter into it with a greater zeal, the thing that we should expect is that we are going to experience temptation and go through trials. That, you know, anything that the devil would hate more, the thing that the devil hates more than anything would be prayer or conversion or repentance. And so the moment that he sees that stirred or awakened in a soul is the moment that we're going to experience a temptation to pull us away from it. Anything that would pull us off of that path, that would cool the fervor, the desire for God within the heart. And so if we expect that, if we know that that will come, that we experience some consolation, conversion, draw, we feel God calling us to a life of deeper prayer, then we can prepare ourselves for the attack that will come to us. And so we don't become despondent then when we find ourselves being attacked by certain temptations, that we remain on that path no matter what we are experiencing, that we don't lose courage. And this is one of the things that he picks up here in the next few sentences. He says, "It is not that our adversary has such power, for then no one could ever do good, but God concedes it to him, as we have learned from the righteous Job. Therefore, prepare yourself manfully to encounter the temptations that are brought against the virtues, and then begin to practice them. For if you have not prepared yourself beforehand to meet temptations, then refrain from practicing the virtues."
Wow.
You know, to be a man, the root of the word in Latin is vir, and for virtue is to be, you know, kind of a manliness. And so if you're going to pursue virtue but be cowardly, you're going to end in failure. And so why take up the task if you're not going to enter into the battle fully? And that the first time you feel the strike of the enemy's sword, that you shrink back and run away. That, you know, Philip Neri used to say, heaven is not made for cowards. That there has to be a kind of courage within us to engage in the battle and engage in it fully. And otherwise, there's no reason to take it up. You know, play at religion. You know, that when, you know, at the first instance of trial or temptation, that we're going to run away or cast off the faith altogether. Again, this is an important teaching for our culture that often wants virtue to come with ease or to be automatic, that, you know, we can purchase it cheaply. And here Isaac is telling us, on the contrary, even the moment that you begin to turn towards God and to embrace a life of virtue of prayer, you are going to be attacked and attacked relentlessly. So prepare yourself, gird yourself for the battle that is to come, because it's going to be fierce. And if you're expecting anything else, you're living an illusion. And if you don't expect that, you're simply going to become despondent.
How appropriate that we're reading this during Lent, because this happens to me every Lent.
Right.
You know, the beginning, I'm all, you know, going to do this and this, and it's going to be great, and I feel like I'm attacked more than ever.
Right.
For all Lent.
Yeah, it doesn't take very long either, I think, for most to fall off the wagon, as it were. And those are with even just the simpler things. But if we think about, you know, virtue in the greater sense, that or of like prayer in particular, you know, the first movement towards that, that, you know, a person will experience their boredom, you know, a restlessness, the mind and the heart will be filled with images, ideas that will, you know, make them want to pull away from it. Or, you know, a kind of busyness will intrude, and so prayer will be put to the side. And so then that desire will cool and chill very quickly.
Yep.
So it's sort of would be an unpopular passage, you know, manfully. You know, there isn't like a Christianity a light. And again, it brings back the idea of Christianity being an ascetical religion, that we have to enter into a battle. In this, we can't lose hope in God. And this is where we find that manliness, or the courage, we should say, the strength that we need. The man who doubts that God is his helper in good work is put to flight by his own shadow. He starves at a time of prosperity and plenty, and in a period of calm, his shipwreck will be severe. So, you know, unless we realize that God and only God gives us the grace and the strength to do this, that we can be caused to wreck even in a time of abundance. You know, because we think that we're doing it all by our own will and our own strength, and we begin to treat certain sins as being a slight matter. And this, he goes into this here in a little while. And then the next thing you know, that we're crashed up against the rocks because we're taking the grace of God. I forgot the word.
In vain?
Yeah.
Or when he says...
Taking it for granted.
Right. When he says that in a time of abundance, you'll crash, mm-hmm. does he mean that, or is he...
When all things are well or seem to be going well in the spiritual life, that we can fall into that illusion that that God isn't our helper, that we're doing these things solely out of the strength of our will and arising out of our own desire rather than by clinging to him.
Okay, because when I heard that, this is first time of hearing it, but I thought that what he meant was, in a time of abundance, you're crashing this, in a time when God's help is abundant, if you don't hope in that abundance which is available to you in that moment, then you crash.
Well, that could be true, too. I mean, I think that would be as valid a reading. But I think when I first read it, that's what I thought about. That, you know, when we aren't experiencing trial or temptation, you know, we can have this sense that things are moving along swimmingly. And so not be calling out for our helper.
Yeah. Don't we feel kind of just like that, like especially during Lent? Like, really, it's a time when we take up things willingly to practice virtue and exercise it. And we, like, you know, fail, and a week later we're, like, you know, doing whatever it is we've said we wouldn't do. Just, you know, like, what in the world is going to become of us if something is taken from us against our will? Like, if we're completely, it's just, we can't even deprive ourselves for 1 week, and we think we would be able to, you know, be martyrs if we only lived in Egypt.
Get right.
It is sort of interesting. I think entering into Lent, the focus is often on the self, right at the time that we are seeking to take the focus out of the self, the ego. We're thinking about, you know,
even
too much about,
I
like,
do
what I'm going to sort of give up and things like that. We're not really thinking about it in relational terms. Rather, we're thinking about it more of an exercise in discipline that then can give us a sense of self-satisfaction. You know, that I've made it 40 days in this difficult practice, and so I'm spiritual, or I'm a good Catholic. And so when, you know, it sort of defeats the purpose of Lent altogether. It draws us to look at ourselves more rather than less. He goes on to say, but a man whose confidence is in God is stout of heart. His worth is made manifest to all men, and his praise is before the face of his enemies. And by his enemies, this would mean the demons themselves. That, you remember Climacus saying that, he uses the, or was it Climacus or Cassian? He uses the boxing imagery. And he says, you know, nobody messes with a plucky fighter. You know, someone who gets in there and is a brawler and isn't afraid to get hit, you know, that they're not going to they're not going to mess around with someone like that. And so the demons, when they see someone who's really willing to get in there and fight the good fight, they're going to be, you know, more guarded or have to try to be more subtle in the battle. That this one isn't going to be taken easily, as it were. God's commandments excel all the treasures of the world, And he who acquires his laws in his heart finds the Lord within them. The man who always goes to bed with rumination upon God has gained him as his chamberlain. And he who desires the fulfillment of God's will have the angels of heaven as his guides. So, in being obedient to the laws of God, we find God in them. That God is in his word and is in his commands. And so when we seek to be obedient, we immediately find God and experience an intimacy with him. And far more than that, Isaac tells us, that the more that we enter into this relationship and find ourselves ruminating on God's love and his law, then God becomes the chamberlain, as it were, of our house, of our heart. That God is sort of the one who is responsible for the running of the house. And that we have the angels then who come to our aid and support us, as they did Christ in the garden. So it's an extraordinary thing. It's God comes and waits upon us and lifts us up and serves us in that spiritual battle, so long as we keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon him. It's a radical promise. It mirrors the gospel passage where, Jesus says, we will come and, you will sit down and we will serve you. And that's every time we come to the altar, we sort of have to ask ourselves, who is it that serves at this table? Who is it that sits at it? And it is God who is always, humbling himself and serving us here at the altar, nourishing us upon his own body and blood. And again, rarely do we think about these things in the spiritual life and in the liturgical life of what is really taking place there. A man who fears sins will traverse a terrible passage without stumbling, and at a time of darkness, he will find light before him and within him. The Lord carefully watches the steps of the man who fears sins, and God's mercy forestalls him when he slips. So, when there is this true understanding of the danger of sin, that then would also eventually lead to a hatred of sin. When we develop this within our life, when we see what cost it can bring us, when we have the realization that arises out of tomorrow's gospel, as we were talking about earlier, of the rich young man who then finds himself in Hades. When we fear following that path of negligence that will lead us to, be across this unbridgeable chasm, it's then that God really illuminates our path for us. He alleviates our fears by giving us the light of his grace and illuminating the path before us. And, we find a relief from fear by living our life and immersing ourselves in the peace of the kingdom. And the opposite is true when we lose that fear here. And this is one of the more important sentences I've found in this homily. It says, a man who considers his transgressions to be slight falls into worse sins than he formerly committed, and he will pay his penalty sevenfold. Sow your alms in humility, and you will reap mercy at the judgment. So, what we offer to God has to be offered in humility, and we have to acknowledge our slight falls, not as slight, but we have to see them for what they are, sins, transgressions against the love of God. And I think where we find ourselves getting into a kind of danger in the West is the distinction between venial and mortal sin and the way that we use it, because we typically will use it in a sense to make our sins slight in our own eyes. Well, it's not really something that we have to be overly concerned about, and seek to uproot from our lives. And Isaac is telling us this is not only an illusion, but it is going to lead to us having to pay sevenfold for our sin, that it will multiply and build in our lives to the point that the effort to, you know, restore the virtue will be enormous for us. And so in our minds, there should be no sin that is a slight or minor kind of thing. And this isn't to foster a kind of scrupulosity. It's to foster a true sense of the reality of sin and what that does to the heart of God and how it speaks to the sacrifice of the cross. You know, if that is our response, if we look at our own sin as being slight, then we minimize and hold cheap the sacrifice of the cross. If we really see the love of God and what he did for us, then we should be seeking to uproot any sin that we see within us. And when we don't do that, then it shows we've really failed to see, or we lack the faith to see, the gift of God's love. Any true and deep love for God is going to have on its flip side a hatred for sin, that we will despise sin. The greater the love, the more that we are going to hate sin, and perhaps the more that we are going to see it within us. Those things that we might have once seen as slight will be magnified in our eyes, because we will see them through now the lens of the love of God. Yes?
What is almsgiving and connected with mercy and judgment? Why is that all in the same sentence? It almost sounds like you can either way.
I don't think he's speaking of almsgiving in the way that we would typically speak of it. I think he's speaking more of what we offer to God in the pursuit of our virtue, that would be offered in humility, understanding that any virtue that we embrace, any good thing that we do, we are simply unworthy servants who are doing what we're supposed to do. And so we have to acknowledge in humility, this is only by the grace of God. And in any case, I'm only doing what I should be doing as one who's been made a son of God and who's been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what would I be proud about? So it's only when we give those alms, that offer that virtue, that those sacrifices to God in that spirit of humility, that we are preserved. The moment that we turn away from that, we will reap judgment upon ourselves, not mercy.
And Paul really emphasized it. Was that tonight's evening prayer, yesterday's? I think where it only struck me as actually like kind of important recently, where he emphasizes so strongly, like, children, it is only through God that the slightest desire or something else is like planted within you. Like, your very desires are not your own. And if you could just like grasp onto that, it becomes such a safeguard against the most horrible things. Like as Climacus would say, like, you could do all of these things and at the very top of the ladder fall, be dragged all the way to the bottom by pride and vainglory and thinking, spiritual pride, which just could ruin an entire life. And if you can just plant the acknowledgement, like, even my desires, Lord, come from you. It can just...
The thing that came to mind as you were speaking was, you know, Paul telling us even to be cautious when our conscience doesn't condemn us. Mm-hmm. That the one thing that really does sort of guide us in the spiritual life, that even if it doesn't rebuke us, we have to be careful not to be too trusting in it, that it's not infallible, yeah. You know, in the sense that it can't be malformed. And so even if we are living what seems to be a good and holy life, that we would still cling to that humility, acknowledging that, you know, anything that we have from God only comes, or anything that we do, good that we do, comes from God, and that in doing it we are simply fulfilling what we should as his servants.
Yeah.
Okay, there's, let's do just this one more paragraph here. It's very powerful. Not that the previous ones haven't been powerful, but by those means whereby you have lost goods, by the same will you gain them back again. You owe God a penny, and he will not accept a pearl from you in its place. Having lost chastity, do not allow fornication to remain in its place and give alms because of it. God will not accept them, for in place of sanctification, he requires sanctification.
It's good.
It's beautiful, as well as being poetic, but it's a brilliant insight that, you know, in the spiritual life we will, you know, often struggle with something and try in our response to respond with something else to address it, and yet still hold on to the thing that we're struggling with. So if we're struggling with spirit of chastity, that's where, you know, that's where we have to then pay. If we've lost a penny, we have to restore it with that penny. And so if we try to restore it by giving pearls, something of greater value in another virtue, we have to pursue the path of sanctification that leads back to chastity. And so even though that seems greater, we might give away all of our goods. And yet if we don't acknowledge that sin and then pursue the opposing virtue, then we're not doing the will of God. We're just playing mind games with ourselves. So important that you focus on the thing that you're struggling with the most and where there's the sin, and you use the remedy that is provided by God, the scriptures, and by the fathers. Not something that is easier for you to use.
That's frightening.
So people could give, you know, you could see people, where the mindset would follow that they would give alms, or that, you know, they would make a great donation, you know, in the sense of, you know, paying for their sins with money. And how reprehensible that would be in the eyes of God, but how destructive it would be to the spiritual life. More important.
People who are living together before marriage, so many people think that the remedy for that is to just get married, but it sounds like the same thing that you're saying. You can't make up for one by embracing the other. You know what I mean? Like, it's just like, that doesn't make it all better.
Right. You know, simply because, first of all, we can be entering into the sacrament sacrilegiously if, you know, there isn't this sense of, you know, needing to be restored to the grace of God through the sacrament and true contrition there as well. And so we would enter, you know, we would bring judgment upon ourselves in doing so, but simply entering into marriage does not produce chastity. This is why, you know, husbands and wives commit adultery, and why, you know, men will, you know, find themselves stuck in the use of porn or masturbation. You know, all those things continue to exist whether or not you get married, you know, and there's somehow this illusion, and I think they often point to the grace of the sacrament, and that's true. But if you're in this sinful state, you know, what fruit is that grace going to bear for you if you're not giving yourself over really to the spiritual life and the spiritual battle? You know, it is to reap a kind of judgment for yourself. And so I think we are doing a disservice. And I think we're doing a disservice simply because it's hard. You know, that what do we do to help young couples that are coming forward and find themselves in this state where they're, you know, mimicking marriage? You know, they're practicing it. And, you know, how do we handle that? And, you know, I've heard over and over again, well, hopefully they'll have this good experience of the church, and, you know, that by the grace of the sacrament they'll be renewed in the practice of the faith. And that might happen, but, you know, I think the reality of the life in the church today proves otherwise, that typically after getting married, there isn't a practice of the faith in depth, and that marriages aren't lasting, and the longer the cohabitation, you know, the higher the rate of divorce, and, you know, they might baptize their first child, but then after that, you know, formation ceases. So, you know, simply doing these things, but getting married in the church, you know, as if somehow that pleases God or pleases the family, you know, that it's sort of like giving alms when you should really be fighting the spiritual battle on another front. And so what does the church do to help them? And I think at this point, if we're honest, we would say not very much. You know, we're just sort of passing them along. It's sort of like passing a student along in school who's failing, can't read, but they just sort of push them along. And then they graduate high school and they're unable to get a job because they can't fill out an application.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's, you know, what the spiritual life, we would expect the same thing to be manifest within the spiritual life. Again, this would be an unpopular thing, I think, to say in our day, to say, well, you know, you really shouldn't be getting married because on a fundamental level, you're not prepared on an emotional and spiritual level. And as a church, we have a responsibility not just to, you know, withhold this from you as, you know, in a punitive way, but to see the church as what it is, a hospital, you know, that we want to help bring healing here in order that this relationship might be fruitful and bear fruit, not just in a worldly way, but fruit that is acceptable and pleasing to God, and that produces grace, and that brings the two of you to salvation.
Yeah, because just getting married doesn't, it's similar to what he's saying maybe, in terms of the penny and the pearl, but to get married, that does not and can never make up for the lack of formation and the lack of formation and the room for love that grows within chastity before marriage.
Right.
And the image, the purity that's really required in any real sacramental.
And you can't gain it magically. It's treating the sacrament as magic. And it's sort of like the image of the wise virgins and the unwise virgins. You know, they cannot share their oil with the unwise ones, because you can't give faith, you can't give virtue to someone else. You know, that's not how life works, and it's certainly not how one's relationship with God works.
Two things. First, I think that hospital analogy is perfect, because you don't hear people going into the hospital to get a gallbladder removed, and the doctor wraps their ankle with a bandage because it's easier. You know, or even if it's a really expensive bandage, you know.
Well, unfortunately, I think we probably have heard of those things these days.
Without this, without the remedy,
the
practice is going to continue, you know.
Right.
So, and I look at confession, and not to pick on priests, but there are a lot of priests that will say to our fathers, and that's their consult, that's their advice.
Right.
And the mentality is, well, that made up for it. No, that's not.
Well, I think part of it is that priests aren't formed in the way that you would want them to be formed, which is in accord with what Isaac and the fathers teach, you know, that this is the wisdom, the knowledge that one would want to have in order to be able to serve others. And so if you cannot see your own sin and you do not know how to remedy that yourself, then how is it that you are going to serve others and help them to remedy it? And so a priest in the confessional might be forced to offer a very general kind of penance, you know, because, not necessarily because he's trusting more in the grace of the sacrament, but because he doesn't know what really to offer. You know, how is it that you would address this sickness? What is the wisdom of the church here?
Mm-hmm.
And often it can be they're afraid to do so as well. They'll be the mean confessor who nobody comes into his line.
You know that's not true. Those are the ones with the biggest lines.
I don't know. Maybe. We'll see. But But it's a good thought, you know, and I think the image of the church, and Eastern Catholic and Eastern Orthodox as well, holds this image of the church as being a hospital. And again, I think we can often take, you know, view it too legalistically, you know, too structurally, like a business, you know, kind of thing. And unfortunately, it doesn't gel with experience, and certainly I don't think it fulfills what was in the mind of Christ. You know, when we hear him give the disciples the power to bind and loose sin, and, you know, that they are to go out and to preach repentance, and, you know, and to bring, to reconcile, they are to be ministers of reconciliation. You know, well, how is it that we're doing that? You know, we make the faith too intellectual, in the sense of being about teachings or issue-oriented, that somehow if we know and understand these things and can articulate them, that we're living out the faith.
Or maybe another, because in recent years the church has been compared a lot to a field hospital. Mm-hmm. On one side, the intellectualizing it. But on the other, you know, if you're really in the hospital and everybody's really, really sick, you know, it's not that just everybody comes in and hangs out together
right.
in the emergency room.
That's right.
That's a good time.
You have
and everything's
to, you have
like,
to have those,
everything's
you know.
Great because we're all just like sitting in the emergency room.
Yeah.
Like we need some heart, we need surgery, we need.
Right.
And
right.
that's where we find our
good
fellowship.
Doctors.
That's
oh,
right.
you're
have
sick
to,
too.
You know, and have people
hey.
Do triage and things
right.
like that too. But again, it's an experiential knowledge that arises out of a lived faith and encounter with Christ that gives that wisdom. It's not, you know, so often Isaac says, it's not book knowledge. You know, we're not vendors of words. It's not ink from the page that we gain an understanding of this. It's through living it. And
again,
you know,
having the light of faith.
Right. And this is where seminaries, I think, they're fulfilling requirements for certification, and it multiplies more and more, but it's not necessarily making more, you know, faithful and holy priest in the process. You know, we aren't called to get PhDs. You know, it's not, we shouldn't be working on, you know, a university, you know, typical university vision of education, if we understood the gospel. And just one final little or few sentences here, and then we'll stop for the evening. He says, although you wrong not the poor, do not allow an unjust possession to remain in its place. And this is sort of like the gospel tomorrow that we're looking at, the rich young man. So he doesn't do wrong to Lazarus, but he allows the unjust possession to remain its place. He ignores the poverty of the other. You fast from bread, do not leave iniquity in its place and struggle with some other thing. Greed is uprooted by mercy and privation. You have left the plant in its place, and do you struggle with something else? So, you know, sin has taken root within us, and you know, are we going to attend to something else and ignore that and allow it to put down deeper and deeper roots until we can't get it out of our hearts? So very important paragraphs and things to memorize and certainly to live.
Yeah, it's kind of like, I'm not for sure, so it's kind of like the image comes to mind, parents, either the mother, the father, could, let's say, like, the house is really dysfunctional,
mm-hmm.
and the kids are melting down. But like, dad's in the garage thinking that if he fixes this, it's all going to be okay. Or mom's like,
that's right.
fixing the curtains, thinking, oh, if I just make the house prettier, it's all going to be. Meanwhile, you know, the relationships are all
right.
melting down.
Or provide the kids with, you know, the best education
yeah.
or extracurricular activities. You know, have them in ballet or sports, and that somehow providing them with all these worldly things is going to form and shape their minds and hearts, make them good people. And, you know, that's the profound illusion here in the West. You know, it should be all of what we're talking about, the formation of the mind and the heart. And this is how we're going to build up and strengthen people, you know, to nourish them and nurture them back to health. Okay? I know it was a lot to take in tonight, and certainly we can pick up with questions and comments next week, but this will be a good homily. Not my homily, I think. Okay, why don't we close, as always, with Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son,